by praying. Good morning. Oh, morning. Okay, why don't we start by praying. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time of Christian formation. As we come to an end, an important month dedicated to speaking about evangelism, I'd ask, Lord, that you bless this time together. May we be renewed. May our minds be renewed, and may we be challenged, and may we live out the call to be missional friends with others. Father, allow us to have the skills, take this time to learn some new things in the last 30 minutes to think through it, what we've learned in kind of a lab format. This is a new teaching technique, so I'd ask, Lord, that you bless that this morning. Father, be with us and bless our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm kind of going, if you pull up my slides online and look back through them, I've kind of went all over the place. Last week I thought friendship was really important to make sure I spent a whole hour, and we actually did an hour and 10 minutes of friendship last week. So that was the most important Sunday out of all of them. But two Sundays ago I started talking about idolatry in America and how to work through that. So I'm picking back up on that week. So we'll do 30 minutes of that. We'll just get through whatever we can. Maybe we only get through two slides. That's okay. And then the last 30 minutes, I'll unveil the two questions. And basically, yeah, they're pretty variegated all over the place. So they're actually two that I thought I would get anyway. So my prophetic witness, I guess, came true. Okay, so we pick up with idols again. So the last time we talked about church is no longer, and then I left with Bob Dylan. So he's that famous song from the 60s, "The Times Are A-Changing." And
I remember that.
Yeah, I wasn't alive then, sorry. I always thought it was funny. I was telling Bob about this, that Bob Dylan's early folkish music is really indebted to the Bible. So the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. That's actually about Genesis 1 and 2. A lot of people talk about how that's the 60s and nothingness or nihilism. Like, they don't know their Bibles very well because it's actually based on a biblical text. But Bob Dylan always writes interesting music. And it seems like Bible scholars, for some reason, love Bob Dylan. I don't know why. So, okay, so the idol now in America is, I think, probably maybe the dominant one is money. People do crazy stuff for money. They take extra jobs when they probably have a comfortable life already to make more money. And then the gentleman down at the bottom, he has a really interesting book coming out. I read a few of his journal articles, but he has a really interesting book coming out in November. And his book is entitled The Enchantments of Mammon. So if you go back to the Protestant Reformation, which kind of changed everything, and we went into what was then called the modern world, he argues that when you go from the medieval world, from what happened before, everybody talked about God all the time. God was just, that's what people did. They lived in an enchanted world. We've gone over this before. But he said when you shift over to the modern world, the enchantment then goes to money. So we live in a world now that's dominated by talk of commerce as opposed to talk about God. And he had a really interesting journal article and did this with immigration. They ask immigrants from Central America, why are they coming to the United States? So the dominant motif, if you went back to Soviet days and Soviets were coming here, would be freedom. You'd come to America for freedom. When they interview immigrants now, they come here for money. So it's kind of like they're on this pilgrimage to the holy city of America so that they can make the most money they can. And they do kind of crazy stuff. Basically, if you watched a movie called Sin Nombre, they get on this really dangerous, they've kind of shut it down in Mexico, but they go from a train called the Beast. So they kind of put it in that perspective. It was kind of a pilgrimage to get to the promised land to make as much money as you can. Same thing's kind of happening in Europe too. So the gold rush, I think, perhaps could be a condensed symbol of the American experience. And it's always important to say too, there's not the American experience. There's different American experiences. So there's different narratives that people, so my mind never really goes to what makes the United States great. I tend to not think in terms of money. I think of freedom. That's where my mind goes. But a lot of people would go directly to money.
Where's the picture of?
His name's Eugene McCare. He teaches at Villanova University. So he's the one. I'll probably recommend the book and we'll read it together. So, okay. So the enchanted world switched from God to money. And I think this has been true for a long time. So just keep that in mind. So I have a personal theory, and I think it's kind of sped up as of recently. I think we're going into kind of a post-Christian society. So I think, personally, there's a dwindling amount of pastoral candidates. And so Presbyterians, for the most part, have been middle class, upper middle class. The analogy I've heard with a train is Episcopalians are at the front. They kind of control the train. They're in the top. They're in first class. Presbyterians are kind of right behind them. And then the joke is always the Baptists are kind of in the middle because they're mostly middle class and under, which I can attest to. But I think it's interesting if you think in terms of Presbyterianism, we've been really hurt with lack of young candidates. And I think that's because perhaps I could see a conversation where a young man or woman feels called to gospel ministry. They go to their parents and say, hey, I'm 16 to 17 years old. I really would want to do this. And they say, well, you're not going to make enough money in life and be able to establish a family and things like that. And I think that's kind of a conversation I had with my parents when I don't think they listen to Christian Ed, so I'm going to talk about that. I said, maybe I would like to do mission work, and they're like, are you sure you want to be doing that? Like, isn't it better to just go into the church? And so I even had this kind of conversation with my folks as well, but I have a feeling that that's one conversation parents have with potential candidates, so they kind of quench the spirit. So you can think of it this way, with stay-at-home moms or et cetera, we don't place a premium anymore on women that actually stay at home and raise children. In fact, I think that's becoming quite weird in my demographic and under. They kind of look at you like, why are you doing that? That's kind of a waste of time. If the husband can, of course, has a good enough job to be able to have that happen. Or just how often has self-sacrifice just kind of escaped the speech of the average American? You don't really hear, I've been trying to say die to self a lot because Jesus calls us to die to self. Could you imagine hearing somebody say that in just popular culture? It's really about self-fulfillment through as much money as you can get. So the response to the gospel of money. So Jesus says you cannot serve God or serve money and God. So I think there has to be, jobs are important, vocation is great and fine, but there has to be, if you're going to go back to Augustine, there has to be a hierarchy of how you order your life. So money is not God. So I would ask other people, does money really make somebody happy? I would say no. I don't think you're going to, from a man's perspective, get to the end of your life, somebody's dying. This doesn't really happen ever in life. I'm just throwing it out there, but somebody's passing away, I don't think they're going to regret spending too much time with their children as opposed to making all the money in the world. That's just not going to happen. Furthermore, Christ is where true joy and happiness is found, not in money. Trade. Yes, and you could.
Anyone who has money wants more money.
Yep. My dad. So my dad, he goes to these board meetings with a private equity firm. They're like nerds. They make millions of dollars. Super smart guys. Went to all the best business schools. And he's turned to them before. And he's like, how much is enough? They're like, no. I just want, it's a game. I just want to keep playing until I can make more money and more money. Yeah, and then even talking to their one son who went to elite school to play hockey, smart kid, he interned for us. Nobody was supposed to know. I was the only one that knew why his dad was the lead partner at the private equity firm. So I was talking to him about all these crazy exotic vacations he goes to, and he's like, he told me one day at lunch, he's like, you know, I just wish my dad would take us to a boring beach and just spend time with me on the beach. Every time we go to, like, Argentina to ski... I'm like, Argentina to ski? I've never met anybody that does that for fun. He's like, my dad's always like, do, we got to do this. And he's like, it's not really that much fun. And we spend all this money to go to these super exotic places. So even Wyatt was attesting to that's not really true. I mean, he went to Swickley Academy, which is a super elite private school in Pittsburgh. Smart kid. But he clearly wasn't a happy individual, too. And the irony is that he was going into business and was going to go to business school just like his dad. So, second one, which is a big one, work is not salvation. I think people know this is intuitively true. How often do people talk about work being salvific? I just heard, I've been flipping on the radio on the way in, and Chuck Swindoll preaching brings back memories from when the Lord really got a hold of me, and I listened to him a lot. But he was talking about workaholics and work being as a means of salvation. Again, you can never really get enough. And even I think about the great Baptist preacher, John Piper. He's still alive. He's been retired for a number of years, but he used to go around to preach to college students, and he preached the sermon called Don't Waste Your Life, which was really, it's a really good sermon. If you want to look it up and watch it, I would encourage you. But he talks about when you get retired, that means that you get busy in the church world, which we have a good core of people that do that. But he says there's no retirement. Saving up all this money is kind of the heaven, so to speak, for Americans. Listen how often for us, because we're an older congregation, people talk about retirement like it's a type of heaven. And even people's view of heaven is shaped by... I used to have a high school teacher that said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to drink beer and play golf every day. But that was shaped by retirement in the United States. So it kind of is in the speech of people. He wasn't a Christian. He was just trying to be funny. So, yes. So the gospel of money. Any observations or response to that? I think it's kind of commonsensical. Okay, next one. The Great Awakening. So this is a really tough one for us. I'm glad the door shut. See, self-censorship again. But this is going to be the big challenge for for the EPC going forward with our stance on Orthodox biblical sexual ethics. But since this year, did anybody notice June was a lot different this year?
What was different?
June. What went on this month that seemed to just kind of Pride Month?
Oh.
Yeah, it just was... It just kind of, to me, I knew it existed, but it came out of nowhere and was just everywhere on the internet, here in Erie at the mall, downtown on State Street. There's some interesting writers for The Atlantic, for example, Emma Green, who was calling this the Great Awakening. So if you're familiar with the great revivals of the United States, when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, which we probably should have read in high school, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, mm-hmm. which is the absolute worst sermon to read with Jonathan Edwards. If you read a lot of his other stuff, that's not a good place to start, but I guess that's politically motivated. But when he preached that, Great Awakening started. So these sociologists are calling what's happening now in the United States with the shifting of social ethics, the Great Awakening. So it's kind of like a leftist religious revival, so to speak. So if you want to track down some interesting articles, I can send them to you. There's a writer, she's my age. She writes for The Atlantic, Emma Green. She's not a Christian, but she's really smart. She writes a lot of really interesting articles. And I don't know if she coined this phrase, but she wrote many articles about it in The Atlantic. So the Great Awakening. So we have to label this as a false gospel, and we need to learn how to deconstruct the Great Awakening. And actually, to be honest, I feel like this, all of us construct bubbles and live within bubbles to be honest, but to me, it just kind of has come out of nowhere, in terms of kind of really capturing the imagination of pop culture. So let's learn the scripts of those who would trend left. So, I don't know if people know who that is there, but that's Justin Trudeau. He's the Prime Minister of Canada right now. He tries to be really cool. He had a bromance with Barack Obama. I guess the two of them got along quite well. He's actually in trouble recently, I think. He's been investigated for corruption. But you can even see the Prime Minister in Canada is marching in Pride Month. So they have their own liturgy type of liturgical calendar, June kind of being the high holiday. So they have parades, Pride Month. In many ways, this movement has eclipsed Black History Month. I would venture to say in popular culture, it's probably even more popular right now than Black History Month. Has its own flags. See kind of the liturgical calendar that goes with it. So how do we respond to the gospel of the Great Awakening? And that's actually one of the questions. So how do we respond to our stance on sexual ethics to other, the fearful questions. I knew that was going to be number one. That's, I've went through it a lot of times. It's not easy, so we'll think through that. But how can we respond to the gospel of the Great Awakening? I would call it puritanical, which is so funny because these people would probably make fun of the Puritans, but at the same time, it's really being pushed on everybody, even if they accept it or not. But perhaps it points to our deep longing for justice in our own hearts. I think there's a sense for justice in those people's hearts, but it's tailored to the wrong direction or the wrong telos, the wrong endpoint.
The flip side is always depicted as brutish Nazi bullies.
Yeah,
there is no space for any reasoned position other than the dominant position.
Yeah, so that's the hard thing, and it's even intensified in the last couple years, because I can remember this has been an issue for a while that I've had to defend, like when I'm talking to people, and nobody's ever like broke their friendship with me over it. Maybe that's different as it's intensified, but it's changed. Yeah, it's kind of like a you accept or you get out of the way type of thing. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, yes, one of the reasons that it's so hard to say no to it is because there's no paradigm for what no would mean other than a Nazi bully, that hater, meaning hater that hates.
Yeah.
And so some, you know, there's this fact, no other viewpoint is articulated. It's as if we all accept this because we all know that Martin Luther King was good.
Yeah.
And so why not Martin Milk? I'm just observing that in almost every single movie we have seen in the last, I don't know how long, at some point, it comes to this issue, and there's some interpretation of it, and it's always the Nazis who are against it. Even if it's only a small part of it. Spoiler alert, we went to see Downton Abbey movie the other night.
Oh, it's a movie. Okay.
Yes, which was
shows how I'm cool.
90 minutes of good, you know, harmless fun. And this issue comes up in it, and there's no story we can tell that won't have this as a component to it. That tells us a whole lot about our culture.
It's a positive component.
Pardon?
It's a positive component.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Even Disney.
Yeah.
The children's book.
Yeah, it's interesting because evangelicals have a rap for making pretty terrible movies, and I would agree. But it's always, you got this like conversion experience thing in there that doesn't really need to be pushed. So instead of like good literature leaves space for mystery, or so there's, I've mentioned the book Silence. There is no, it's mysterious. The book is not an easy read. It's a really good Christian book. But these, I've noticed, this is going way back, especially in pop culture, but it's almost like this conversion experience that's just sprinkled in there. It very much mimics our culture as Christians, which makes it all the more difficult to kind of interact with, because at the end of the day, it is correct to say God doesn't want you to do this. The behavior is wrong, and it's sinful, and that's just it. But at the same time, it's like, how do you persuade people to your side? Bob and I, when we had coffee the other day on Thursday, another hard thing to think through is these people, I think, are, well, not these people, I think people on the other side. I don't want to sound like I'm condemning them universally as people. But they're tracking on a whole different, so metaphysics means how we determine what we think is reality. And the difficult thing with the Great Awakening is it's a different metaphysics. How do you view life than how Christians do? And sometimes it's just difficult to have a conversation because the Lord almost has to convert them to a whole different way of looking at reality. It's just really difficult to because you're talking past each other all the time, I feel like. So maybe as we get to the question, people have better ideas than I have, because I spent a lot of time thinking about this, but sometimes I feel like I'm out of luck. So is secularism a real thing? I don't think so sometimes. It's like Justice Kennedy said, I don't know what pornography is until I see it. That's what he's kind of famous for. I don't know if you... I see a few smiles. It's like, I don't know what secularism is until I see it. That's what I always think. I have Justice Kennedy in back of my mind. But perhaps people are more religious than they think. It's just there's this religion of the left called the Great Awakening. Oh, one counter-argument, there's a... Because stories work better than just kind of arguments, I think. So there's a really interesting book. I haven't read it, but I had him as... I didn't have him as a professor, but he teaches at Trinity School for Ministry, Wesley Hill. He's a celibate man who's attracted to other men, and he's celibate so that he can serve the church and this particular seminary. So sometimes I just recommend people to pick up Wes Hill's book and give it to somebody to read and say, this is a different perspective on life. Why don't you read it? And his story might make a lot more sense than actually just trying to persuade them with arguments. Arguments can only go so far. Furthermore, there's only an X amount of people that can be persuaded by arguments. That's just not how people are won to your side. So I would respond by, I've read her, and Jay read this book. I lent it out to her. If you want to borrow it, come see me, or you can check it out at the library. A gentleman by the name of Chris Arnaud, he wrote a book called Dignity, which talks about he calls the front row in America, people that do really well, and what's called the back row in America. And I think I mentioned this a few times, there's only three places in the world that are come as you are: McDonald's, drug traps, and churches. But he says the one thing that is the glue that holds back row in America, so if you want to meet people on their own terms and talk about justice, it's churches. He said churches are really the only people that are doing meaningful work with the people that social justice warriors really want to talk about. They're the people that are willing to sacrifice time, money, their treasures, and spend time with these type of people. So he's right. This is kind of an old school investigative journalist book. Instead of looking at all the data, he just went and interviewed people at McDonald's for 3 years, I think it took him to write this book. But he's writing his next book on faith. So a lot of these like pop-up churches and how they're really ministering to people in back row America. So he takes pictures too. Some of the pictures are not the easiest to look at, but it's a really interesting book. So he said that he went into the, I forget what part of New York that he went into. It's a really bad neighborhood. He went in there an atheist and came out agnostic. He doesn't profess faith in Christ, but he thinks that churches are the only people, people in churches are the only people doing good work in these areas. So that is kind of the religion on the left. So I'm going to pick up on what I would think, knowing you as your pastor, us on the right. And this is actually going to be our second question today, too. How do you, evangelical Christians are so obsessed with politics, how do you talk to people about that? Country. So I'm picking out maybe a side that's closer to us. So I got 5 minutes to work through this. So that's Immanuel Kant, actually. I don't know if a lot of people know who Kant is. But he's kind of the dominant figure that hovers over the world that we live in. Kant's had a lot more influence on our lives than we actually think or know sometimes. So he's going to be mentioned in a few seconds. So on a conservative spectrum, one of the common idols is worship of country. So people tend to mix country and the kingdom of God together. So I listen to NPR and I listen to conservative talk radio. I'm not a music person. So what I'm trying to do is listen across the spectrum to kind of always pick up on what are the common idols in the United States. So sometimes when I'm going to visit people in the afternoon, I'll throw on Dennis Prager, I think is his name, who's an interesting figure. But he said this one day on the radio and I just dropped my mouth. He actually published this Bible called the Rational Hebrew Bible or something like that, as if like the Hebrew Bible. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Anytime he opens up his mouth about the Hebrew Bible, he's just not correct. He's not consulting scholars, but that's a whole different story. But this is what he testified to Congress. God wants us to be good. That's not correct. We, as Reformed Christians, we should know that that's not true. I believe we are born good people. These thoughts are not from the Bible. They are from the Enlightenment. So it's a Kantian understanding of the Bible. So I just kind of was driving along like I do in the afternoon and heard these phrases, and I'm like, unfortunately, I feel like felt a little bit defeated, because Dennis Prager probably captivates more people's imaginations than I ever do or ever will in my life. But these are not correct. It's a mixedness between country and the kingdom of God. So God and country in many ways becomes a Creole language, so a mixed language. This is really difficult, not for us, I don't feel like, but it's out there in churches around town, I think.
You really want to see it, it's in country music.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Just to pick on country music has become highly secularized in like the last 5 to 10 years. When I've put it on the radio too, it's all about partying Friday and Saturday night. And
it used to be about Christian drinking.
Yeah. if you go back to when I preached my sermon on the Bible, I talked about speaking a mixed language, and Christians have to learn to purify their speech over time. That's a sign of a mature Christian. But God and country become mixed together, and you kind of speak a Creole language. So Creole just means mixed language. So response to the gospel of the country. So that's Robert Jeffries. He's the pastor. When I lived in Dallas, he pastored first, and he still does. First Baptist Dallas, but he's kind of the poster child for this anymore. When people will bring up politics, but when they tend to think God and country mixed together, I think Jeffries is kind of there. Which, surprisingly, Dallas Theological Seminary did a really good job at not kind of buying into that culture in the South, because that was a big problem in Dallas. So Jeffries was never invited to actually preach in chapel, even though he preached at First Dallas, and historically they had a pretty strong relationship with one another. So liberal democracy is not the kingdom. I think George H.W. Bush figured that one out the hard way. So liberal democracy is not the kingdom, or not the gospel, that should say gospel. And America is not the chosen land or the new Israel. So sorry to our Puritan forefathers, they were incorrect if they went that way sometimes. Yes.
It strikes me as interesting, though, that this wrestling of where faith intersects with political leadership goes all the way back to the New Testament, and maybe before that, you know, what render unto Caesar, or, you know, this whole tension between where does living out your faith intersect with what a kingdom view or leadership is not new.
Yeah, and it really depends on the world that you inherit, too. I think probably maybe the hardest thing for us is growing up in a world that's rapidly changed over the decade. Each decade presents new challenges, but if you go back in time, going to public schools growing up for probably most of us felt like kind of growing up Protestant. The public schools were kind of dominated. The Catholics had their other schools. So I've been reading a lot of literature on this in the past, and it's foreign to my experience, but it's good to understand how things have changed over time. So, yeah, the world we live in is different. But, yeah, the Puritans were definitely wrong when they thought the United States was kind of this new Israel type of idea. So, since we went over Psalm 2 in the summer, we should understand that the gospel of Christ is transnational. Jesus has dominion over the entire world, not just America. So there are specific times in history, for example, America for the last 100, 200 years has sent out the most missionaries. Now that's changed because Korea does now per capita. But America has been a blessing to the nations, and God has used missionaries from the United States to go to the nations. But that seems to be waning a little bit. So hold that thought. It's going to come out in the sermon a little bit today. I'm going to talk about the global South being the blessing kind of to the nations going forward, I think. But it's important to see that Jesus is not just Lord of the particular space that we live in, but the entire world. That's kind of the idea of the Great Commission. It's to spread to all of the known world. Jesus is Lord of all, not just one specific place, which makes it even more crazy because first century Jews didn't expect that to happen. They were kind of caught off guard, I think, from that great reality in Psalm chapter 2. So, okay, so let's go to questions. Okay, so think of this kind of as the Socratic method. So I want this to be a dialogue. So you guys gave me your two questions, which were your two biggest fears to be asked. So we're going to go over those this morning and try to think through, or just blurt out if you've been thinking about it or have experience with it, how do you think you can persuade somebody to your perspective? So the idea is Tim Keller does this with Redeemer a lot in New York City, and his experience, again, has been there's two questions that people are absolutely terrified to get asked as Christians, and so what they're scared to share their faith because they don't know how to think through answering these questions the appropriate way. So basically what happens is they just don't share. He's found in his church that if you can work through these two questions, it's driven up the likelihood of people sharing their faith. So I think that's a pretty fair point. I heard it last year right after I did my evangelism Sunday school and was like, I want to do that next year. And it could go great or it could fail, but I don't know unless I try. Much like sharing the gospel with people, you never know until you try. So here we go this morning. So the first question would be being asked about our stance on sexual ethics. What are the best ways to respond to this fear? Does anybody have an experience that they want to share, or maybe some ways that they've thought through or reflected on how to respond? Or do they just back down because they're completely scared to share their stance? Lori? I'm writing these down, by the way, so I want to think through more of these, too. We do our best, sorry to interrupt, Lori, but we do our best work, I think, when we think about it as a group, not just as individuals. So go ahead, Lori.
First of all, I always would turn to people, and I talked about this in my New Member class. I've never really had to deal with this one-on-one with somebody.
Okay.
But I point them to the position papers of the denomination.
That's a good one.
Because I think that they're written in such a way that is winsome, and, you know, it's not argumentative. It's just the way we read Scripture. For myself, I have talked about this when I was teaching Sunday school to junior and senior high kids in the other church. And I said, you know, let's get your Bibles out. Let's look at Genesis. Let's look at creation. Let's look at how God created us. It's very clear in Genesis what God's plan for us is. And God loves us so much, he wants the best of us, best for us. So anything else would be compromise. And God doesn't want us to compromise.
Yeah, I think it's such an... I'm glad you mentioned that about the new membership class, because I think it is important for us as a church to realize that we do have to probably address stuff like that at a membership class. As an intern at Mount Lebanon EPC, which is still kind of a historic enough church where people want to join it because it looks good on your resume, I got tasked as the intern to teach the new membership class, so this question got brought up. I defended our stance, and you could see about half the room look at me like I was from like a different planet. And I'm like, how did you not look us up on the website and know? But yeah, that's a whole... But yeah.
Talking about sex before marriage, or were you talking about ordination? What issue in particular?
Yeah, we were talking about all of it because the church was trying to transition to make sure it was known, the position, so you didn't let... Because the theory was for the church, if you let members in who are pro, that it could cause problems down the road if they're like, well... Or have buyer's remorse. I call it buyer's remorse on membership. They'd be like, well, I didn't know that you had this stance. I think it's such an important issue that it's important just to put it out there. So, myself. So, Bob, what were you going to say?
I think in my experience, or maybe just my mental fantasy world that never actually played out in reality, being a discerning listener is the best way to figure out how to answer this question, because sometimes the question is asked by somebody who just wants to show that you're an illegitimate person and from an illegitimate tribe. And if that's the case, then there's not a whole lot of conversation that can happen or should happen, or at least it gets moved to a different front. If it's someone who's struggling with sexual issues or sexual sin, it might be a legitimate question, and I think my response to that would be different. But one of the responses I would probably give in either case would be to say, I want you to know, first of all, that this issue does not define me, and it's not the starting point for the tribe I do come from. It becomes part of what makes me who I am and the positions that I do hold, but it's for different reasons than you think are on the table. And we can talk about that. But I want you, first of all, to know that it doesn't define me, and my stance on this is derived from a different set of considerations that we probably should talk about, because I think you and I may differ there, or maybe we don't, and maybe I'd like you to understand how I can believe what I do about this and not be the kind of hating hater that hates that you think I am. And that, if someone is really legitimate in asking the question, that would diffuse the issue, I would think, and allow you to talk more constructively about contextualizing that issue rather than making it be the sort of forefront issue from which everything else falls, which is where it is in our culture. It's hard for people not to think of it that way. There are two kinds of people, my kind and your kind. Your kind is illegitimate. We all know that because every movie I've seen in the last 10 years depicts you as a jackbooted Nazi. That must be who you are.
Yeah.
And so the first response to that is, first of all, do you know me? And do you trust me enough to believe that when I tell you why I believe what I do about this, it's coming from someone who isn't a jackbooted thug? And if you can say yes to that, then we can have a conversation. If you can't, then there's no point.
Yeah, just to play off that, you said something that was interesting last week about there's objections people raise just so they don't even have to have the real conversation with you. It really has no bearing on their particular life whatsoever, but they'll take two objections, which I think the church we picked to go over this morning, and they'll throw those up to like shield it off from having an actual conversation in the first place. So.
Right. So the reality, I mean, this is a real experience. In a place where you and I have coffee, there's a person who's in there every single morning. He sits at the same table every morning, and I was there with a different group. And one day, I don't remember whether the four of us were there or two of us were there, but this person said, "Are you a pastor?" I think he said it to me first, and then I said, "No, but he is," and there was a pastor there. And that person wanted to confront, basically said, so why do you hate homosexuals? That's kind of an odd question from somebody you don't know.
But, yeah. A good icebreaker.
Right, a good icebreaker, right? So,
I have no idea who you are, how lovely of a person. I just don't want to talk to you.
It was obvious that person didn't want to have a conversation. He wanted to... And so, to his credit, my friend said, "I don't think we can have this conversation constructively, at least not now." And so I didn't hear the rest of what happened, but I know that was a very short conversation, as perhaps it should have been. But, that's one way it was handled.
Yeah.
Recognizing it is not always a legitimate question.
And maybe sometimes it is appropriate. So I've been talking a lot about being sensitive to the spirit. If somebody's just downright being, I could call them a bully about a topic, just don't. I think it's fine just not to entertain the thought. You don't have to defend yourself if you don't feel like, if you're sensitive to the spirit and the Lord's just not opening up the door for you having a constructive conversation with them, I think it's okay just to walk away myself. You don't always have to defend yourself, especially if somebody's being irrational with you and doesn't want to have a conversation. So most people have no idea why Christians object to it in the first place. So even getting to that point, again, they're dealing with, I think, a different map of reality. So you're just talking past one another. So.
There are Christians who don't object to it.
That's another tricky issue, too.
And I think our mayor is a really good example because of his personal experience with his son, which he's been very open about. And he was in seminary. He was considering being a priest. He's a very person who studied the scripture. Clearly, when confronted with this issue in his own family, it's very tough for someone like that who's lived an experience that you haven't. And I've seen stories on the news where they talk about, one story just sticks in my head, it was a year or two ago on this. A couple had a baby, and it was clear to them from the time their baby was little that there was a gender confusion. Finally made a decision to surgery or whatever they needed to do to help their child. And when they talked about this, it was profound. It was profound. And so, I mean, we know that there are any children born with vulnerability.
science and irregularities, you know, for what the perfect design is for these children.
Yeah, there's only a handful of sociologists that will actually push back against this because they don't have tenure and they don't want to lose their job. One gentleman's name is Mark Regnerus. He teaches at University of Texas. He has tenure, so he can do this. I think they've still tried to get rid of him. And he does studies on same-sex couples and child rearing. And when he publishes material, this is peer-reviewed, he gets, like, thrown under the bus all the time. He used to be a Reformed Christian, CRC, but now is a Roman Catholic, actually. So
there's a brand new study out, and I forget who Christian did about, like, is there a gay gene? The findings could be used by either side to bolster their own argument. I mean, I think they were looking for something that they didn't find. You know, it kind of goes back to it's not really something informative, it's a combination of things. It's different.
That's the big one. Some of the most recent findings in Gen Z's are they're, sorry to sound gross, but it's important to share this, they're prescribing Viagra to 17-year-old boys because they're so addicted to pornography that they can't even have a real sexual experience. And I just look at that, and I knew pornography was terrible, but at the same point, I didn't even know it was that extreme. But that really shapes a person's imagination for how they view sexuality.
I just heard Katie Kirk saying she's returning with her podcast, and she's going to talk about pornography and how it's distorting a normal view of what sexuality is to the point that it's, like you said, it's harming people's understanding of it.
Yeah. Yeah, so a good thing, too, is just to keep it... The Bible is pretty clear about sin. Sin is not just breaking God's law, but it's mysterious. It captures our imagination, and it's cosmic. And it really, we're a lot more fractured than we tend to think sometimes. Like, there's depths of sin in our heart that we're just unaware of, and the Lord will not heal until he comes back. So at least my close reading of Scripture over the last couple months has been, it's been even intensified for me personally to see that brokenness. So I think everything that Lisa's saying is correct.
I don't want to dominate the conversation here, but
okay.
I think, you know, when you look at examples of witnessing in Scripture, I mean, certainly sharing your own encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ and how that informed your life and your decisions is a safe place to be, because if you've seen the power of God in your own life, and that's not something somebody can really argue with you about. You know, I think it's a winsome way. I mean, obviously, you know, Paul can say that he has a good story to tell. So, not everyone's story is that dramatic, but
yeah. So just my responses that I typically do, and then we can go on to the second question. Good conversation. Chastity, we need to learn this from a Protestant perspective, I think. We tend to, especially in America, America's weird. It's like the nuclear family is put on a pedestal, but at the same time, sometimes I don't think the nuclear family is as healthy as we tend to think. That's just my experience. But chastity is promoted in the New Testament. So Jesus was chaste. So Paul, we forget sometimes, didn't have a family, didn't have children. And there's many other examples in the New Testament. So there are examples of people, not Jesus, because he's without sin. But Paul, for example, he talks about living between two ages. But he was so dedicated to the advancement of the kingdom that he didn't get married and have children, because he knew that that takes up a lot of time. It's hard work. That's interesting when thinking about ordaining men and women to the ministry who are single. They tend to get kind of pushed to the side. You want somebody that's married. But in the New Testament, chastity is put up. And actually, there's a blessing with people that are chaste and feel that the Lord, it's a spiritual gift that they are called to serve the church for their life exclusively. They're not bogged down in worldly affairs, so to speak. They spend hours praying, for example. So we can talk about that being an option. And that, when Lisa says about stories, Wesley Hill at Trinity School for Ministry, that's his story. He's same-sex attracted, but he's chaste, and he talks about being able to serve the church with longer hours because of that. So what Laurie said is true. The image of God is reflected in men and women together. It's interesting, being married for 7 years now, how that plays itself out, how men and women complement one another, and it's for the most part, men are really attracted, I'm talking from experience, to the transcendence of God. My favorite prayer to pray every single week is the prayer of adoration. It's not that I don't like petitioning, but it's been my experience that women are more relational on a close relationship basis. So they complement one another. And I think in our marriage, we pushed each other to see, if I forget sometimes, oh, God's really relational, and I talk about his transcendence, and tends to come across as a little bit cold sometimes. But I think men and women are put together for a reason in Genesis 1 and 2. And perhaps the biggest one that I've personally been really convicted about, and know when I counsel couples when they're about to get married, one of the things that we can learn from our Catholic brothers and sisters is one of marriage's primary responsibilities is to have children. I think it's not self-fulfillment. I hear that a lot now, and it concerns me. So as a couple who had a hard time getting pregnant and have our miracle baby Zoe, that I worry that a lot of couples that I know who have been married for a couple of years and not started to have kids, that they could end up going through some of the same problems, because biologically that your chances and likelihood of that going up are really high. So I think we could learn from our Catholic brothers and sisters and be pushed in that direction. Be interesting if there's ever a movement within broad evangelicalism that talks about this. I haven't heard anything just yet, but really pushing back on marriage as self-fulfillment instead of completing one another to have a family if you can. So, okay, fear number two. This is funny because the series that I did on what is an evangelical, I really relied on an evangelicalism scholar by the name of D.G. Hart. He teaches at Hillsdale College, which is a really political conservative school, and he's a hardcore Republican. And he very much he always makes this joke when I listen to these podcasts with him. He's like, haven't you heard 81% of evangelicals voted for Republicans? He says it kind of tongue-in-cheek because he personally doesn't think that it's a big deal. But he's been talking a lot about this and writes on his blog about it. So fear number two is, and I think in popular level Christianity, this could be true. Why are American Christians so obsessed with political power? I don't know if that's actually true, because if you do studies and people that largely attend church on a regular basis, they're not as obsessed. They're actually obsessed about following the Lord Jesus Christ and contributing to their church, so they're not as obsessed. There was an interesting fellow who said the term, so RINO is the term, I guess, for Republican in name only. I don't know if anybody's heard this term. So he coined the term ENO, which is evangelical in name only. So basically what evangelicalism scholars say is people like Jerry Falwell Jr., who is chancellor of my old school, drives me bonkers. But within the world of true evangelicalism, the people that really matter are presidents of seminaries, for example, not who the media trumps up. So I think part of it's a little bit overblown and kind of a circus, so to speak. So that's what heart argues for. But
I'm sorry, I don't know what you mean by that.
I'm speaking out loud, I guess, maybe.
I'm just wondering, are you suggesting that American Christians really aren't obsessed with political power?
I think, yeah, well, that's a good question, because I think clergy can be a little bit tunnel visioned and think like one another and not be as in touch with what's really going on. Would that be more of your experience? Or?
Well, I guess I'm just thinking on both sides of the political spectrum. I think that one of the idols of the church in America has been the way it has its excessive flirtation with political power and seeing it as the way of advancing the kingdom. And there's a good side to that and there's a bad side to it, but it is an obsession. I don't think anybody in the world would look at America and say, that's not an obsession. That's just my viewpoint. I think we are obsessed with it. We don't realize the degree to which even our language, the language about how we speak of things, is inherently infused with political overtones and meaning, except in very rare circumstances. And that's across the board. I think that's from left to right.
Yep, that's true. I have a personal theory on this. So I think because in America we're the true Protestant country basically in the whole world, we're kind of an experiment. So because we're Protestants, there's a lack of tradition. And I think that tradition, we have to have a tradition, human beings. So we're Reformed Christians, so we actually do have an inheritance and a tradition. And I think tradition is a positive term. But I think Americans across the board are anti-traditionalist, but that tradition void is still there, so it gets filled with politics. So instead of, like, the Pope, for example, filling that void, which could have been in Christendom, the President of the United States kind of becomes our Pope. It's weird that we live in a country that prides itself on separation of powers, but how the President of the United States gets so elevated with importance, I guess.
But don't. Sorry.
No, that's fine.
Now I'm dominating. I was thinking back on a few things that we said earlier today about if you are not, I mean, what are we to do as the church if we don't get involved in politics? Then why would we have a problem if the laws that we live under don't reflect anything about our Christian convictions? And that's why we do get involved in politics, because we want them to reflect at least the general equity of the law of God. And that's a difficult conversation, because this is an experiment and we're not quite sure how to connect church and state. And that's been the discussion ever since the beginning of our country. But what does happen is we get to the point where we so fear that the other side, however we perceive it, is going to get into power and then pass all those laws that we don't want to see, that would be the end of the world from our perspective, that I think we're willing to jettison the Christian part of our viewpoint of church and state and just want our political view to prevail. And that causes both sides to sell out to a secularism that is not healthy for either side.
Yeah, nope, I would agree. Yeah, I went to a parachurch banquet one time for in Pittsburgh. It was about abortion, but it was pro-life. And I went to this, and it was mostly just I wanted to have dinner and hear really cool stories about how they've been successful in ministry in the last year. Well, what happened was I forget the name of the particular ministry, but it kind of like got bought out by this national organization that lobbies in D.C. Like, his name is Brian Fisher. He lives in D.C. and basically lobbies. And I'd be horrified to see how much he probably gets paid, because he had a really nice suit on. But nonetheless, and cufflinks and all this stuff. But he gets up and so it goes from like hearing about these wonderful stories about how they're doing great ministry on the ground, so a grassroots, which in our denomination, where we try to go grassroots up instead of bottom down, which our old, not myself, but most of us, the old denomination was like that. It was concentrated power and went down. But nonetheless, he gets up and speaks, and it became kind of like this stump speech in politics. And I looked at Sarah, I was like, this was a marvelous dinner. I was having a lot of fun hearing about all these stories, and it just like turned. But the atmosphere of the room was really weird because it was just something weird where everybody got even more emotional when he started talking that way. So it was actually a little bit disappointing, and our church actually pulled money from that after that experience. So. But it was a really interesting thing where you could kind of see that dynamic playing itself out. So I have, since we're running short on time, sorry, I have a few responses. So I had to learn this for ordination, and they ask you this, the ministerial committee, so the committee that oversees candidates. So the Book of Government, I personally think sometimes I need to do a better job at evoking the Book of Order for us here at Redeemer. But it says that the church, by Christ is moral and spiritual only, not governmental. So I don't know if anybody's my Baptist friends have had this happen at the Southern Baptist Convention. They'll like vote on something that Congress passed. We can't do that in the Presbyterian model, or we're not supposed to per the Book of Government. So that's something to think about. Moral and spiritual. We're not a government entity. So we're kind of our own. I would argue we're our own society, and we bear witness to the world that is to come. Now, we are political because Jesus is Lord of all. It just hasn't been fully realized just yet. So in the non-essentials, liberty. So therefore, Christians could disagree, for example, on economic policy. I don't think there's any economic policy argued for in the Bible. And in fact, I'll take John Calvin as an example. John Calvin would actually sound pretty leftist in his economic policies in Geneva and really started the pre-modern welfare state. I mean, his deacons, for example, started hospitals and took care of a lot of people. So just to throw our forefather Calvin out there, he sometimes doesn't fit the bill of what we normally think the Reformed tradition is. So you can have people on a broad spectrum agreeing and disagreeing in things, but always remember liberty with one another. And finally, I think the most important thing, the church is its own society. So it should, if you are a Republican, Democrat, whatever, independent, if your views of what is the dominant views don't rub up against your faith, and you don't critique that sometimes, I would accuse you of groupthink. Mm-hmm. So, and then kind of meshing those two together. So think about that, especially going forward in the United States, because I think the church is its own society, and it's being purified and becoming smaller. So we're going to more and more be seen as a prophetic witness to the world to come. We're very much, I'm really convinced, moving closer to the first century than to the century that we just came out of. So, yes, Shirley?
I've heard pastors on both sides of this political issue saying that it's almost as though if the pastors don't preach this, they're wrong. They should be preaching this from the pulpit. And our denomination doesn't agree with that at all. We don't do that. Some churches do. And we're not that kind. And
yeah.
We can always say we don't believe that the church takes a political stance on how right or wrong you are.
Yeah, unless it's a moral issue. So yeah. The church would define moral in terms of homosexual behavior. It's important that it's behavior because the sin is when it's manifest when it's the behavior.
And abortion.
Yeah, and abortion would be two examples. So we do have position papers because that's an actual moral issue. That's not just a governmental issue. So you wouldn't say, oh, we don't have a position paper on that because that's actually a moral issue. But that is correct. Presbyterianism at its best has kind of stayed away from that, I think, and when you have a healthy church, you view. But again, I've only been in the Presbyterian church for 5 years, so somebody else's experience could be different. But yeah, I think the church is its own society. I'm more of a what technically is called two kingdoms perspective on things like this. There's some Reformed Christians that are more mono kingdom, I guess you would call it. I take more of a two kingdoms approach. So, okay, any further questions? Hopefully I helped a little bit, or maybe I confused you more, I don't know.
I don't have a question, I guess I just have a comment. We were talking about it in the non-essentials liberty, but we can't forget that it all comes to charity.
Yes, correct.
I thought this one you was talking about, when someone you love comes out as a homosexual, what is our response? And the very first response, we had to learn this ourselves in our family,
love someone and disagree with them. I mean, for them to accept that love if they know you disagree with them. It's this viewpoint. If you don't agree with me, then
you hate me.
You hate me. Yeah. And it's just, it's not fair. It's not right. But I
but if it is somebody in your family,
when
you
family.
Have ample opportunity to
right.
love them.
Right.
Although that is changing too. I had an argument with a cousin recently and felt that I had to be a little bit more stern because I am a minister of the church. And she didn't care and broke friendship with me over it. So, it's becoming harder. So, and she very well knows that I love her very, very much. She's 2 years younger than me. And it was just it's a difficult conversation.
I was thinking about your author there that you mentioned that said, you know, that only the church was coming up against. What?
Back
yeah.
Oh, Chris Arnott.
Right. And I was thinking about, like, in our community, it seems like all these schools are rising up to address those kinds of needs in our community that are not. Some are church. Some, like Surrey or some are church-based, but others definitely are not church-based. And it's almost like people want to, I can be good back row people, and I don't have to be in the church to do it. You know what I mean? If you used to think that the church was the driving force of additional type of work, I think people are finding that, we talked about this before, like church. Youth groups used to take these trips to do this work, but now all kinds of groups, school groups, college groups, they go and do mission work essentially without crisis of overcoming them. And I think it's almost like you secularized mission work, say that.
No, that's true. Although there's a really interesting writer, he teaches at Columbia, Mark Lilla is his last name. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. He gets on, he's pretty proud leftist, but he gets on left at Columbia because he thinks that they're a bunch of hypocrites. He finds with his college students, he said that evangelical Christians kill his students with wanting to solve problems and spending time with people in the back row. So he's like, I try to convince them all the time that politics is not the way to get this done. It's more of a grassroots leftist. He's an old school leftist, he's a really bright guy, but it's always interesting to hear him complain about that. So he actually got thrown to the side as a bigot recently for saying that. So they're like, how dare you say that? So yeah,
how secular is like just interesting. Our missionary friend struggled, I think, sometimes with us going to Haiti for 2 weeks, or going, and there's reality in that, where she gave her life, her husband gave his life, literally, and I guess my thing is what we need to be working with our kids or even ourselves. I just feel like because money isn't our God, which I think some of these wanting to do good people, I don't know how, and I don't know what the statistic, do they really get in there and really, because I've seen Christians really get in to the nitty gritty of some of the missions that I'm not sure,
Or taking selfies with kids. You see that a lot. I don't know. I asked Sarah one time, I was like, because she didn't grow up with much. I was like, if a person, I'll just say a white person came to the barrio, which is the hood where her mom and dad live, and took a selfie with you, would you be offended? She's like, oh yeah. So it's just sometimes you see, that's a shift. It's almost like I do a little bit of work and it becomes a vacation type of thing. Yeah. Yeah, so it's very, very bizarre. Anyways. Okay, I guess we should stop there so we can prepare our hearts for worship. Thank you, guys. Those are hard questions, so there's no easy answer sometimes. And so thank you for your time. And look forward to Shirley next week. So she'll be speaking for Is there four or five Sundays in October?
Four.
Four, okay. For the next four Sundays.
Mm-hmm.